Today, we're continuing our study of the New Testament survey. And last week, Pastor Volo kind of did an overview, 35,000-foot view, maybe even more than that, of the entire New Testament. We looked at the authors, the genres, all the themes of the book. Does anyone remember the phrase that that he used to summarize the New Testament? I know he said it a number of times, so hopefully you remember. Anyone? Yeah, Allison? Okay, promises kept or promises fulfilled. I don't know what that was. So, promises kept, right, or promises fulfilled. And we're going to begin this morning with the book of Hebrews. Of course, all the Old Testament went before. God made all these promises, promises to the woman, right, the seed of the woman, promises to Abraham, promises to David, and to so many of his people. And in the New Testament, we're going to see, especially from the book of Hebrews, we're going to see how these are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we're starting our New Testament survey with Hebrews, as you can see. So I know that probably seems a little odd. I didn't misunderstand when they asked me to teach this. We are starting in Hebrews, which is, again, James is probably, I think, the first book chronologically. Matthew would be the first book positionally. But as we look at, as we make this transition from the Old Testament into the New Testament, what better book, really, to show us that than the book of Hebrews? And so as we start in on the New Testament, we're beginning with that book. This book quotes from Exodus 19 and 20, Deuteronomy 32, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 8, 4 to 6, Psalm 46 to 8, Psalm 95, 7, 11, et cetera, et cetera. I've got a number more here, and this is just a few of them. So this is the book that we're going to use to make that transition. What an awesome book, too. I don't know if you've had an opportunity to study Hebrews, but I will say this. It is a difficult book. So I'll definitely do my best to answer any questions. And if you see something that, you have a question on, we also have an elder here that can help with that. But Hebrews does have a number of texts that are challenging passages. So, but we'll make a go of it here. So we're going to start, as usual, with the historical context of the book, as any survey or outline would do. And who is the author of the book of Hebrews? We really don't know, ultimately. As early as AD 150, I think Clement Alexandria, one of the first church fathers we have, writing all the way back then, acknowledging that there was a variety of opinions as to who wrote the book of Hebrews. So we really don't know. Some have suggested Luke, some have suggested Silas, some have suggested Apollos or Barnabas. I think those are the two that people land on if it's not Paul. But of course, a lot of people have suggested Paul, and the debate usually centers around Paul as to whether he wrote the book. I want to look at that just briefly. To show you why we would still say we just don't know. There are a few things that there are some indications that would suggest Pauline authorship. Writer was acquainted with Timothy, and of course, we know that Paul certainly knew Timothy. And by the way, I should preface this. I'm going to just list a few things here. There's a number of reasons why people would suggest that Paul is or isn't the author. Some of them are the vernacular and the Greek that he used. And I mean, you have to be a scholar really to understand that or even know it anyway. And then, even then, different scholars still come down on different sides of the issue with it. But I want to just look at ones that we can compare scripture with scripture and say, okay, we see this in the Word of God. Why would we think it could be Paul or not Paul? But he was acquainted with Timothy. Hebrews 13:23, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released. So now I would say this, though, in a counter to that, of course, Paul never writes of Timothy at any point being in prison. So this doesn't necessarily mean that it's Paul, but it's obviously it's certainly in that camp, I guess you could say, or for that favor. There are several doctrinal affinities with Paul's writings: the preeminence of Christ, apostolic authentication by divine gifts, the humiliation of Christ. Paul obviously wrote on these in his other books. The one thing I guess I would say here, though, is these are pretty broad. Preeminence of Christ and humiliation of Christ, we can clearly find those in Peter's letters and John's letters. So this, again, doesn't necessarily mean it has to be Paul. But this one here, this one is distinctly Paul, which is interesting. Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith. That text, I'm talking, sorry, there is a handout here. I'm not going to follow it closely, but if anybody wants to give this out, it'll give you a broad idea and you could use it for later. And this part's not even on there anyway. So, but Hebrews 10:38, the just shall live by faith. That passage is quoted three times in the New Testament, and the other two times are by Paul in Romans and in Galatians. So that it's quoted here, again, that suggests possibly Pauline authorship. One thing I would say there, though, these last two instances certainly could be somebody who was heavily influenced by Paul that wrote this book, and maybe that's why they're also using similar phrases and using similar doctrines. So nothing conclusive there, really. A few things. Then some indications that militate against Pauline authorship. The lack of a salutation with his name, which is a characteristic of all his other epistles. Many say, look, in every one of Paul's other writings, he always identified himself, and he doesn't here. And that's certainly a point to be made. I guess one thing you might say is, when you look at the rest of Scripture, we saw how the Jews received him at Jerusalem and what happened there. Maybe he just didn't want to affix his name to the letter. That's certainly possible. We gather from the last part of the book that his readers knew who the author was. So it's not like Paul was sending this in secret or anything, if it was him. But the lack of a salutation certainly would suggest maybe not Pauline authorship. The central theme of his argument, the high priesthood of Christ, and we're going to see that as we look at this book, that's really what most of this book is built around, is Jesus Christ being, our merciful and faithful high priest. That's not found anywhere else in Paul's writings. He doesn't really talk of the priesthood of Christ anywhere else. He does talk about a mediator. He talks about sacrifices. Obviously, he talks about some of the functions of the priesthood, but nowhere else. Again, though, we could counter that and say, I don't know what I'm hitting to do that. We can counter that there, too, and say, Paul generally was writing to Gentiles, right? And here, whoever's writing this is writing this to Jews. And so possibly that's the reason for the distinction. And then this here, this is really interesting. The author seems to identify himself as a second-generation Christian. Hebrews 2:3, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Now, to me, this is a little bit of a backbreaker for saying that Paul was the author, because that really doesn't sound like Paul would write something like that. Paul is careful in Galatians chapter 1 and in 1 Corinthians to say, I didn't receive this revelation from men. I received it directly from God. He's always constantly pointing that out. Even in Corinthians, he says in 15, when he talks about the gospel, how he said after Christ was raised, he appeared to many, to Peter, to James, to the brethren, and he said, then last of all to me as one born out of time. This seems like a second generation Christian, somebody maybe like Luke or somebody that heard these things from Paul. So really, ultimately, we don't know. I would ultimately suggest that it probably wasn't Paul, but we really don't know. When was the book written? Let me do that. Sorry, I was afraid that was going to happen. When the book was written, likely after Paul's death around AD 65 and before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. The reason we say that is because of this passage right here. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released. We don't have any indication of Timothy being in prison in any of Paul's letters, even 2 Timothy. Remember, 2 Timothy was right before Paul was about to die. He recognized that. He said, I've run my race. I've finished my course. And there's a crown awaiting me. And he's telling Timothy, hey, bring the parchments to me and do your diligence to come. Timothy's clearly at large at that point. So we would think probably this was written sometime after Paul's death, or at least after 2 Timothy, which would have been written shortly before Paul's death. And then we would tend to think that it's written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70, because, as we'll see in the book, the author is making a point of... the author constantly makes some points about the temple duties that are still going on, as he compares their inferior sacrifices to Christ's sacrifice. So we would tend to think that the temple is still standing at that point. And we know the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So this is roughly a rough historical context of the book. The overview of the book, or the main theme, what is the main theme of Hebrews? What would you say, knowing Hebrews? Somebody want to venture that way? I know we talked about this last week, actually. Pastor Volo asked for each of the books. And Mark? Okay. Yeah, that's a bit. Yeah. Mike?
The beginning and the end of all things.
Okay. Yeah, Jesus Christ is the preeminent one, right? The firstborn of all creation, right? I think that's what that text means. It's all about him, ultimately, right? And he ultimately delivers it all back up to the Father after he overcomes for his people. Did you have something, Ron?
Yeah, it's the ending of the temple worship and the beginning of the church worship.
Okay. All right. Yeah, he's making this transition, right, into new covenant faith. Yeah, that's great. That's what it is. I mean, that's predominantly what it is. But there's an aspect that I don't want to miss, ultimately. The writer of Hebrews doesn't really write this book like an interpretive guide to the Old Testament. That's not his purpose. He's writing these things to challenge people not to draw back. It seems like there's a Jewish community that's in crisis that he's writing to. I mean, they're in crisis either because they're doubting or they've become dull, or maybe they've just started to question, or maybe they're suffering, or maybe it's some combination of all of those things. And ultimately, he's challenging them, don't turn back, don't give up your faith, don't go back to these old covenant forms as for your hope, basically. And we don't want to miss that, because that really is the purpose for writing the book. So I wrote here, to demonstrate the superiority of Christ to the mediators of the old covenant and its sacrificial system, that superiority of Christ. Once the author had made that point, he was then able to combat the imminent danger of defection by urging his readers to growth into Christian maturity through perseverance by faith. So definitely want to get those points there, the superiority of Christ and the perseverance in faith. We can really see these things, ultimately, when we went through interpreting the Word of God and looked at some points there. We talked about repetition. There's this constant warnings in this book throughout. The author doesn't lay out his points kind of like Paul does in Romans, when Paul lays out all of his points all the way up to chapter 11, and then he gives them this application. The author here, as he's going, he's just telling them, he breaks from what he's saying to warn them, urge them and to exhort them. And we're going to look at some of these warnings. Let us, this exhortation where he includes himself, let us lay aside every weight, let us draw near with a true heart. You can see it's used a bunch of times. And then the word better. Not only is Christ clearly considered better, but we have in Christ a better hope, a better covenant, better promises, a better substance, a better country, a better resurrection, all of these things. And then here's the outline that I made a slight tweak on it, but here's the outline that Capitol Hill gives. Chapters 1 to 7, superiority of who Jesus is. 10 to 18, superiority of Christ's work. And then 10, 19 to 13, practical perseverance. So we're going to just follow this. And we'll look here first at the superiority of who Jesus is. The first comparison, as we go through this book now and demonstrating the superiority of Jesus Christ, focuses on his supremacy over angels. Can I get somebody to read for me Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 5? It's a good place to start, right, in Hebrews. Pardon me? Oh, go ahead, Britt. All right. Isn't that, I think, an interesting place to start? Why do you think he would start with angels? I mean, doesn't that seem kind of odd? Seems odd to me. I don't know. Anybody have any idea why, maybe? Martin? Okay. So maybe some kind of idea of there being eternal in Christ preceding that, maybe? Okay. Yeah, Ron? Okay. All right. Yes. Yeah. Actually, he's going to go on to make that point, right? Ultimately, that this is why the Son is so much better, because even the angels are called to worship him. Yeah. So did you have something else? Or I thought you. Oh, Murray. I thought you were raising your hand. Yeah, absolutely. I think that's a great point. In Colossians 2:18, I think, Paul even talks about when he's talking about some of the Judaizing traits at that time, right? Like not observing days, months, times, and years, and meats and drinks and things like that. And one of the things he talks about there is the worship of angels. Certainly we get the sense that the Jewish community had a high regard for angels. I mean, there's nothing necessarily wrong for having a high regard, I mean, a respect with them, but probably to the point where there was a lot of error that came from it. You know, there are there's some strange things, really, in the Word of God, actually, that, you know, we have, it's hard to explain, things where there's sons of God are mentioned, and there's, I know a lot of things about the watchers, if you don't know anything of that, but I think there's a lot of fables and myth that comes from that, from those things, anyway, and so he seems to be addressing that, since it's a Jewish audience. You know, it's interesting, too, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but even in the New Testament, this is Stephen in Acts 7:53. He says, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Really, you know, these New Testament writers recognize that the angels apparently were the means for delivering the law. We don't really gather that, I don't think, when you read the Old Testament. But again, Galatians 3:19, "Why then the law?" This is Paul. "It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." So certainly the law was important, right? And if angels delivered the law, and the other thing I would say about angels that we clearly know, they're certainly powerful, right? I mean, they're messengers. We see them constantly bringing a message to God's prophets, and they're clearly powerful. I mean, some of the stories, it was an angel that destroyed 70,000, I think, in Jerusalem, right, when David numbered the people and God was displeased. Or I guess the most there was the Assyrian camp when the Lord said he sent an angel and killed, was it 135 or 185,000? He sent an angel, I mean, one angel. So these were clearly powerful. So these people had a high regard. He wants to show that Jesus Christ exceeded all that they were. He was more. He was more than just a powerful messenger. He was a powerful messenger, right? Long ago and at many times, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. He's starting the book even by saying, this is the final word, right? Jesus Christ, most powerful, is bringing the final word. And even all the word that was brought by the angels, as powerful as they were, is inferior to what the Son is bringing, and he means to show that, and I think he's also trying to demonstrate not only the greatness of his person, but even the greatness of the message that Jesus brought is greater than the message that the angels delivered. And he goes on to show this, the reason for his superiority. Jesus Christ is called a son. "You are my son. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son." That's the quote actually in 2 Samuel when he's talking about the offspring of David that will ultimately build the temple. And he's referring that here to Jesus Christ. Worthy of worship, let all the angels of God worship him. Deuteronomy 32:43. That's actually the Septuagint version that you would have to read to see that, actually. Exalted to reign, but of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The angel's not going to reign. Jesus Christ will reign. Creator and eternal, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. You are the same, and your years will have no end. You know, there's a number of texts that we can use to argue the deity of Christ, and, you know, clearly this is one. If I don't know if, you know, one I think that a lot of people are unfamiliar with, but here, you know, you read that in the Old Testament, you think he's talking about God. Well, he is talking about God, right? And the writer here is clearly applying it to the Son, to Jesus Christ. But what about the angels? The angels, I mean, they are powerful, but ultimately they're messengers and ministers who are not, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That's their purpose. They're servants. But Jesus Christ, if we were to continue on reading in this section, there's so many great passages in Hebrews, and we can't take the time to look at them all. But he goes on in the latter part of chapter 2 to talk about how Jesus Christ, though, took on the nature of man, right? And he became the captain of our salvation. Angels, they're ministering servants for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Jesus Christ obtained our salvation, right? And is the captain of our salvation. And he will share his glory with the seed of Abraham, ultimately, with men, not with angels. The author makes that point. But we want to look at these warnings. In each of these sections, I want to go through the warning that's in the section and just consider it briefly. Let's talk about it and see what we can glean from it. These are warnings to them, but certainly there's something that we need to take heed to in each case. Somebody read for me. Well, I have it up there, but somebody read for me Hebrews 2, 1 to 4. I'd like to include you guys a little bit more than... Yes, Mark?
Therefore,
Yeah. What is the warning here? What is the gist of this warning, would you say, when you look at that? I mean, this isn't anything cryptic or anything. I'm just, you know, it could be right there on the surface. So, yeah, Mark? Yeah, okay. Yeah, lest we drift away from it. All right, that the text literally means let it slip, right? The word actually kind of means to carelessly let it pass. You know, something kind of going by, I could take it or leave it. I'll just leave it. I don't want to handle the truth that way. And he's afraid that that's what they're starting to do. You know, the idea of drifting away or letting it pass, they weren't that way at the start, right? But they get to this point, you know, and he's warning them there. You know, we don't want to be at that point. And that's something that certainly we need to take heed to. I think as you grow in your faith, right, we talk about that first love, in fact, a lot of times. You know, it's easy to let things slip. This book is constantly filled with messages to persevere, to press on, to strive, to continue. And then, you know, the message was declared by angels, proved to be reliable, and every transgression received a just retribution. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? You know, I think the point there is, you know, if the angels delivered the law and you were punished if you disobeyed the law, how much more will you be punished if greater than angels who brought something better than the law, this great salvation, if you ignore that, right? How much greater? You know, in this age of grace, we are under grace. And we praise God for that, right? We praise God for that. But this book, it seems to me, it goes in the face of so much of what you see in mainstream Christianity, I think, today. There is grace. We love grace. But there's these warnings, you know. There is judgment, right? And this is a holy God. And we need to take that serious. And that needs to affect our life. All right. Then he moves on to the superiority over Moses, or Moses' authority. Somebody read for me Hebrews 3:3-6. Somebody get that? Yeah, Chaz? Thanks.
Therefore, believe others, you who share in a holy and a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest.
You in Hebrews 3?
I started at 1.
Oh, 3-6. I'm sorry. 3:3-6. Yeah. All right, thanks. So he really shows the superiority here over Moses. I would say in two ways. He's the builder of the house, right? And Moses was just a steward in the house, ultimately. And the second, he's the son over the house. And obviously the son is the heir, right? I mean, we know in that imagery too, the son has superiority over the servant. Maybe, you know, the son is under a servant for a time, right? There's like a schoolmaster idea. And then the servant ultimately... the son is ultimately the heir. But Jesus Christ builds his house. You know, I will build my church. You know, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Or even, you know, what we talked about, I alluded to earlier, that passage about God declaring Christ to be the son. I think that's a messianic understanding. That's how we need to understand that when he talks about the son. I don't think that's the eternal sonship, but I know there's men who differ on that. But one of the reasons I say that is because he's quoting from God's promise to David that he's going to have a son who's going to build the temple, right? Jesus Christ builds the house. He's the builder of the house. Obviously, then, he's greater than the one who delivered the law, really, and the old covenant is what his point would be. If the one who delivered the covenant, the old covenant, who was the mediator of that, is a steward, the one who built the house and the son is going to be greater, and we should listen to him. We should take heed to him. Somebody read for me Hebrews 3, 7-13. We're actually going to pick up right after where Chaz left off. This is the next warning. I just want to look at this warning briefly. Hebrews 3. All right. Go ahead. Yeah.
Therefore, this is the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation.
All right. I just want to comment here briefly on this one. You know, he's telling them not to harden their heart. I mean, what is a hard heart? When we think of a hard heart, you know, if I were to say to you, hey, don't do this and don't listen for the first time, I wouldn't necessarily say you're being stubborn. Maybe I would question it, and maybe you just didn't hear me, I don't know. If I say it 5-10 times and you're still not listening, right, that's stubborn, that's a hard heart. We even get that sense even from Pharaoh as he continued on, right? He continued to see the blessings of God, and he didn't care about it, right? And he continued to persist in his way. And really, again, I think that's where these people, he's concerned that he doesn't want to see these people at that place. You've seen God's work. You've seen his effects on others. Maybe you've even felt the effects some in your own life. We're going to see that in the next warning. And you don't care, actually, right? And you're ignoring that, or you're pursuing, you're falling back in not following. So a warning there, not to be stubborn, not to harden our hearts. Obviously, I think we can take heed to that. And we're going to see that. That's going to be what we see in the warnings to come. This idea that in the face of blessings, in the face of God's work, again, we even saw that in the other one. Let's not let it drift away. Here they were under the influence of God's people for a period of time, and they don't want to see, we don't want to let those things slip. We don't want to harden our heart. We don't want to ignore in time the things that God does. And then God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my thought. I think that's a scary thought, really. I don't know how much you've had opportunity to go. I was talking to Bob, in fact, the other week about, I used to go and do a lot more evangelism than I do now, as far as like just going out and cold turkey evangelism, they used to call it. I used to do that pretty regularly. And it was just really interesting, the number of times you would come across somebody and you would talk to them and they would hear what you have to say, and they would even be moved by it. But they would just be like, but I just got things that I still want to do. This would really change who I am. And I would take them to this passage, not because I wanted to just totally scare them, but I've often thought, at some point, right, these Israelites, they, when God said, I swore in my wrath, when was that? It was when they were going to go into the promised land. At some point, they didn't listen, and God finally said, that's enough. I'm done dealing with you. If you remember that story, what happens next? The Israelites the next day say, all right, we're sorry. We'll go ahead and go into the land. And Moses says, don't go into the land. The Lord's not with you. And sure enough, they try and they get beat and they come back and they wander in the wilderness. Now, we don't know when that point is, and I can't say that we possibly could know in any case, but it is a scary thought or a principle. You don't know how many times you're going to come under conviction, right? You don't know. Maybe you won't care anymore for the rest of your life. I don't know. Let's not take lightly when God does a work and we see it, right? We shouldn't take that lightly. It shouldn't be something that we harden our hearts to and ignore. All right, so the next section then, Christ's superiority over the Levitical priesthood. And really, this is kind of the where he's ultimately heading. Even back in chapter 2, when we talked, we didn't actually read it, but he talks about Jesus being a merciful and faithful high priest. He's really ultimately getting to this point. He starts to pick that up, how Jesus Christ is superior over the Levitical priesthood. Can I get somebody to read for me Hebrews 4:14-16? Oh, Murray, go ahead.
Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to
All right, talking about the mercy of Jesus Christ as a high priest, and he really he goes on to I lost my place here. Oh yeah, picking back up from that subject of the merciful and faithful high priest, he goes on to show that. It makes a comparison between the high priest and Jesus Christ coming. He shows that the high priests are appointed. And he really does this in chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Aaron didn't decide, hey, I'm going to go ahead and be the priest. You know, it was God's appointment that ultimately he made him that. And so he's showing, even as they were appointed, Jesus Christ also was appointed. Hebrews 5:10, he quotes, I think it's ultimately Psalm 102, I think, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's going to be important, this idea after the order of Melchizedek. But he's just showing that as they were appointed, Jesus Christ doesn't take this on to himself, right? God has appointed him a priest. I think there's also another, if we were to read Hebrews 5, which we're not going to do, he makes a point about how these priests, they were appointed, and that when they bring their offering for sin, you know, they can sympathize with the weak because they themselves are sinners, right? They can understand why they are where they are. And they have need to bring a sacrifice for their own sins as well as for the sins of the people. I think he's making a comparison there too, especially when he talks about this. He can sympathize. Christ is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. But it's interesting, not because he's like those high priests. They can sympathize, right? Because they also are sinners. Why does Christ sympathize? Because he's a merciful, faithful high priest who also suffered, right? He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. That's what it says in Hebrews 2. And then chapter 5, he talks about also as a son, you know, he's learning through suffering. Jesus Christ also suffered. He felt the weaknesses of our body, right? But he did it without sin. And you know, in that perfection, he still sympathizes with us in our weakness. Oh, the mercy of Jesus Christ, right? Ultimately, you know, I mean, I know myself, I overcome something, I do maybe some deed. You look at the next guy, hey, I did it. You should be able to do it, right? That's not Jesus Christ's mind. He did it, and he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses as we stumble in it, unfortunately. And then he goes on to show the superiority of the Levitical priesthood, of the Melchizedek priesthood. Jesus Christ was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And here, this is a little bit of a strange argument. Melchizedek was seen to be greater than Levi, in that Levi, who received tithes of his brethren as a priest, gave tithes to Melchizedek via Abraham. Therefore, Christ being a priest after this order transcends the Levitical priesthood. And that's kind of a little bit of a strange argument. I mean, Levi wasn't even born, actually. And he makes the argument that the less is blessed of the better, right? Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, which meant Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And Levi was in Abraham's loins, as he says, right? He wasn't born yet. So in that Abraham gave tithes, it's as if Levi gave tithes. So I guess if you were to make that argument to me, I might think, well, you're kind of stretching it there, but hey, this is the Holy Spirit, right? And this is God's word, and this is the argument that he makes. So Christ is greater than Levi, or the Melchizedek priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. The second reason for the superiority of Christ's priesthood, the oath that Christ would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek came after the law, signifying that the law was put away to give place to the oath, making Jesus the surety of a better covenant. And this is interesting here too. When he says, I swore, you know, that you will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he's saying he made that promise after the law was made. So he's showing by that he puts aside the law. He sets aside the law ultimately. And the oath takes the place of that. He makes this point ultimately because, you know, if you're writing to a Jewish audience and you're saying, hey, Christ is a priest, and they're going to say, well, he came from the tribe of Judah. You know, there's a problem there that the priests need to be Levites. Even if he is, you know, you say after the order of Melchizedek, this is what the law says, they need to be a Levite, right? And he's saying, no, this oath came after the law. The law is set aside, you know, for this oath, and that deals with that situation that he comes from the tribe of Judah. And then the third is that his priesthood is forever. You're going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Shows it to be superior to any other high priest who cannot continue by reason of death. And I love the summation here of this in this passage. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, that swearing you'll be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. But let's consider here. So we see Jesus Christ, right? Ultimately, in his person, he's superior. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to who's the the means of delivering the law. He's superior to Moses, who was the human mediator in the law. and he's superior to the Levitical priesthood, who offers the sacrifices and you know maintains the covenant. Yeah, Mark.
Right.
Bears their names, yeah. Oh yeah, the imagery, I tell you, even just the sacrifices, I mean the peace offering and the burnt offering and the sin offering and Christ are all those aspects of an offering. There's so many things. When you really look at that, there's a lot of a lot in those shadows and those images that could teach us much, I think, and reveal things to us. But so we see this superiority of Jesus Christ person. But in the middle of this is another warning. This is probably, I think, one of the scarier ones in the New Testament. Somebody want to read for me Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 to 6, 9. Somebody read that. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 6, 9. Anybody? Mark, go ahead. Oh, okay. Can you see that? Yeah, I do. By the way, sorry, I do have a dot. On here, I skipped some of that. So if you're reading it in the Bible, he's going to skip a few verses if you're following this. But they're not really pertinent to the argument, so go ahead. Wow, yeah, that's like a heavy passage, really, right? What do you think of that? I mean, what stands out to you in this warning? And in addition, I mean, is this describing somebody that can lose their salvation or loses their salvation? I don't know how much you've, conversed with other faiths or other views of Jesus Christ's faith, but if you ever run into that, those who believe you can lose your salvation, this is probably the biggest proof text for it, actually. Yeah, Mark? That's okay. Nobody else is raising their hand, so hey. Or lose sight of it, yeah. Okay, yeah. Murray, as always, anniversary. Yeah, go ahead, yeah.
I think if I think back to when we first started understanding
Reformed theology more correctly. I think one of the things that was the most enlightening was to understand what our own eyes had seen many times, and that is temporary believers, who seemed in every way to have taken on the things of Christ, hard ground hearers, weedy ground hearers,
right.
Thorny ground hearers,
yeah.
and who had seemed to be in the family, but we'd seen them walk away, and we'd seen them stay away. And we had no explanation for that in earlier theological understanding.
Well, and those were like, yeah, you don't ever doubt it now, right? You know, those older, earlier theological understandings. Yeah. And which means you would have to say, yeah, the person is a believer, but yeah, that really doesn't make sense.
It didn't jive with what we've seen either in the scriptures. We didn't understand what those thorny ground hearers were. We didn't understand passages like this. And what passages like this seems to say is, you can look awfully much like a Christian, and it's only the end that tells it for sure. So,
amen. Yeah. Right. Well said. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. I think two things there. We know from the New Testament that truth is the evidence of life. And here you have rain, you have the means of grace, but you have thorns and thistles, and there's no truth. That's a mark of a fruitless person, a mark of an unbeliever. And then at the end, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure better things. Things that belong to salvation.
Right.
What he's been describing is not descriptive of salvation.
Right. Amen. Yeah. Those are the two points that I would say. You just kind of hit on them. Both Mark and Murray both said one of them. The two points that I would say that this is not talking about somebody losing their salvation, because these things don't belong to salvation, right? This isn't somebody that's saved. One second. And the other is, it's kind of like the parable of the sower, right? In the parable of the sower, the seed goes out, falls on all the grounds, but it's only one that actually produces fruit. The other, you know, the fruit, it becomes unfruitful, meaning it never produces fruit, or brings no fruit to perfection, the other passage says. And that's really what he's saying here. For the land that has drunk the rain that falls often on it, that's the rain that's good for it, right? That's this tasting of the heavenly gift and, you know, sharing in the Holy Spirit and the goodness of the word. It drinks the rain, and some bear fruit, and some drink the rain and bear thorns, right? And ultimately, that's not the good soil. So Allison was first, and then go ahead, Allison.
I think the way it's bookended, at least in this passage, you know, he's saying at the end, we feel sure that you are in fact saved people. But he began by saying, this is, you become dull. There's a certain dullness. You
right.
ought to be further along.
Yeah.
But that's, so that's instructive. It seems to say, okay, it is possible for believers to lag. And there are ways that they do that, that dullness, you know, and that should humble us and really thank God for the sharpness that he wants us to walk in. And again, that doesn't depend on us solely, but we participate in this. And
yeah.
We want to beg him to keep us sharp and not
right.
be dull and not lag.
Amen.
As believers.
Yeah. Yeah. I was alluding to that earlier when we said, don't let it drift away or harden your heart, right? And that was the reason I was making those points there. It's this repeated exposure, and here I think you see it most clearly. You know, they clearly had this exposure. They should have been further along, but they were dull. They were treating it carelessly, ultimately. And he's giving them this warning. Did you have something, Sandy? And then I was going to move on. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's a scary thought, right? I believe. I think the only scarier passage is the one where Jesus says, many are going to come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord. I mean, this passage is a, you know, bright passage. Yeah, Mark? Yeah. 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 Right. Oh, yeah. Did you have your hand up, Mike? I think I'd move on after you, though.
Meanwhile, I see a lot of ifs. But if, so
Yeah.
And it speaks of perseverance.
Absolutely.
If you persevere to the end, you have that great hope of salvation.
Absolutely, yeah.
In the church, there's believers and unbelievers, obviously.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the perseverance in faith is just from here on out in this book, you'll see it. Really, that's that previous warning where he talks about them hardening their hearts in the wilderness. He goes on there even to say, don't fall after the same pattern of unbelief, right? You know, persist in your faith. One of the things I would point out, too, I think it's interesting. You know, you should be further along, but you're dull of hearing. And, you know, we sometimes characterize it like, hey, I kind of plateaued, you know. And a plateau seems kind of really safe, right? Just an open field. That's not how he presents that, right? It almost seems like if you're not growing, you're on a slippery slope, actually. If you're not growing, that's dangerous. That's how he presents that. And I think as Christians who've been in Christ for a while, I mean, we could take heed to anything. We could certainly take heed to that. Am I still striving? Am I still growing? Let's not grow weary. Let's not grow tired. Let's not give up. And then, of course, you know, I think it is scary how far somebody may go in hearing these descriptions and looking like a Christian and yet not be a Christian. We should take heed. All right. So the superiority of Christ's work, I'll have to go a little quicker here. He's the mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. I do want to read this passage, so I'm going to probably start going through a little quicker on some of these other passages. But maybe somebody read for me Hebrews 8, 6 to 13, because this really forms the basis for this whole next section. We're past the superiority of Christ's person. Now we're looking at the superiority of his work. So Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. Can I get somebody to read that? Yeah, Alex, go ahead. That's even smaller.
As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. If he finds fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, continue my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. And they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities. And I will remember their sins no more. Speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
All right. So really, the whole next section is built on this better covenant, this established on better promises. And if you look at verse 6, right, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. And then verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would no occasion have been found for the second, right? The second is that better that he's talking about. And I make the point because throughout this next section, it's at least 10 times from Hebrews 8, 1 to 10, 18, this whole idea of better or second or new, as opposed to old or first, comes up repeatedly. And he's constantly making this emphasis as he shows this covenant established on better promises. The idea expressed too in verse 13, that the old, he's making the first one obsolete. It's not like he just supplemented the old. The old is done, right? And he makes that point. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He doesn't actually say has vanished. He does say he makes it obsolete. A lot of people think that's because he's speaking from the perspective of Jeremiah, who would have said it. You know, he was even recognizing at that point that it was fading away. It was vanishing away. And ultimately, we see in the next chapter, is it essentially done? When Jesus Christ offers his blood, right, and spills his blood and brings the blood in to the Father ultimately. And we see that here. For the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. You know, in Hebrews chapter 7, they're talking about that oath. We had looked at that earlier. In this section that we're in right now, he talks about how all these ordinances were imposed until the time of Reformation, or in verse, the lower one there, chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, when he said, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will. And then listen to this. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. You know, he's saying, his point is, he's saying, I came to do your will, but I didn't come to do burnt offerings and sacrifices. And that was his will in the court of the Old Testament, right? That was the old covenant purposes, commandments. He's saying he takes away that first in order to establish the second. And then he shows that Christ presents a better sacrifice. So there's this better covenant, and he presents a better sacrifice. And really, he shows that for two reasons. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then though the greater and more through the greater and more perfect tent or tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He shows what Christ, he didn't just come into an earthly tabernacle. He went into heaven, right? So his sacrifice was better in that respect. And he didn't bring the blood of bulls and goats. Ultimately, a bull can't take my place, right? If the wages of sin is death and I need to die, then I need to die. A bull is not me. But if a man, you know, could take my place, and ultimately Jesus Christ, being God and yet man, offers his own blood, which is clearly a superior, superior sacrifice. And then the superiority is also seen in the effect. Every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. I'm not going to read this whole thing. Ultimately, what he's saying, though, is the priests continued to come year after year, which showed, right, that sin really wasn't addressed because they had to come the next year and the next year. But Jesus Christ offered one time forever. He brings the blood into the Father. And for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You know, offset that with what we just read in Hebrews chapter 6, right? We want to compare Scripture with Scripture. He says here, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified, right? That doesn't mean, though, that we don't need to take heed to ourselves. But his sacrifice was sufficient. And this is the covenant that I will make with them and after those days, declares the Lord. See, he ties this back into where he started. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their deeds, their sins, and their lawless deeds no more. He doesn't need to remember them anymore, right? Because Christ's sacrifice is perfect and perfects us forever. Ultimately, what we have, I think, the whole thing in this section, the whole idea, a better covenant established on better promises, mediated by a better priest who brings a better sacrifice into a better tabernacle, and by we have so great a salvation. So we see in that the superiority of Christ's work. So the superiority of his person and the superiority of the work. And then really this last section, there's a lot we could say here. You could preach a lot of sermons out of this section. Ultimately, there's a warning that he gives in chapter 10, and it's similar to chapter 6, but there's even more of an emphasis on persevering by faith. I know, Mike, you had mentioned that. And Alice, I think you were alluding to that too. You know, there's this emphasis on we need to persevere by faith. And that's when he then takes up chapter 11, really, which is that faith chapter. That's why he's doing it. He's showing how all of these that have gone before, you know, have persevered. They had not received the promises, it even says, right? They saw them afar off, but they believed nevertheless. They obeyed and walked in their faith, and by it obtained promises and overcame. By it, they suffered, right? Many of them were killed, but they believed. They maintained their faith. And so he urges them to do that. And then on the heels of that, of course, this verse that a lot of people know, for therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all of these that have gone before, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, he's the founder of our faith. He's the reason you do believe, ultimately. He's the perfecter of your faith. You know, there's passages that talk about he who started a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I look at this as something like a parallel to that. Jesus Christ is continuing, you know, to help and strengthen, you know, my faith and our faith. And again, we see that perseverance in here. He continues on with suffering right after this, but more telling them just to continue to trust in your God. And then he gives us some practical exhortations, receiving discipline, brotherly love, hospitality, things like that in chapter 13. And then he closes it out with this benediction Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's essentially Hebrews, right? I mean, the superiority of Jesus Christ, and because he's superior, don't give up your faith. Pursue it, or pursue him. Persist in it. Strive in it. You know, I think of that passage when somebody asked Jesus Christ, Lord, are there few that be saved? And what did Jesus Christ say? Strive to enter into the straight gate. That's just a great synopsis, I think, of the book of Hebrews, is what he's telling us. So, all right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time that you've given us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the warnings, Father, even, that you do give us. Thank you for the urgings and the exhortations, Father. We pray that you'd help us to take heed to them. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our high priest, faithful, merciful, gracious. Thank you for the better promises and this better covenant, Father. We stand in that. But help us, Father, we pray, not to, as a result, be lazy, but continue to glorify you with all of our might, striving after you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.